Scripture today is taken again from Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22, rather than reading the passage in its entirety at the beginning, I will simply read it as we have reference to it through the course of the message. Today's message is entitled, Prevailing Over Pressure. How can you and I cope with the pressure and stress that faces us? That's a question many of us ask when we are being assaulted with the whirlwind of demands upon our lives. We live with the pressure of expectations we have of ourselves. We live with the pressure of money and the need for it. We live with the pressure of jam-packed schedules, the pressure of work performance and job security. Do you have the pressure of meeting the ideals and expectations and even demands of others within your family? Or the pressure of aging and health? Pressure is not something that's just for adults only. Kids, young people experience pressure. I look at my 14-year-old daughter's schedule and compare it to the schedule I had when I was 14 years of age, and I'll tell you, there's just no comparison. Peter is talking in this scripture to people that are under pressure. He's actually begun talking to them about the subject of pressure all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, and extending all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. He has so far delineated three groups that are under pressure: Christian citizens who are under pressure by virtue of their belonging to Christ and because they are living under Roman society. And he talks about them specifically in verses 11 through 15. A second group he talks to are slaves. They are under pressure from their owners. And we have looked at his counsel to them in verses 18 through 25. And the third group he talks to are married partners, verses 1 through 7, the pressurized home. Especially he talks to married partners who are living with difficult partners. Now, in verse 8, he gathers up all of this counsel with the words, finally, all of you. Now, the word finally here does not mean preacher language for I'm about to close my sermon, but when he actually gets done, there's three more chapters to go. It's finally in respect to these three categories that I've been talking about. Finally, in respect to these three pressurized situations, here is counsel that applies to each person. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I'm going to use five words that describe prevailing over pressure drawn from these passages today. And the first one, drawn from these verses which I have just read, verses 8 and 9, is the word control. Control. When we are pressured, we tend to be at our worst. When we are most tired, or our schedule demands most of us, we tend to be most out of control. Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, sends the disciples out on a training mission which takes them through the cities of Galilee preaching and healing. When they are done with their mission, they learn that John the Baptist has been beheaded. They are exhausted physically from their travel and mentally and spiritually from the danger that attends them. Jesus says, come back, let's get away some and have some rest. But a crowd shows up, and they have to act as waiters to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. They then are dead tired. And the Lord has them get in a boat to cross the Lake of Galilee. It's probably sunset, about 7 or 8 in the evening when they get into the boat. And the next thing we read is that they are in a storm. And in the storm, Jesus comes walking across the water to them as they're madly rowing in the fourth watch of the night, which the Roman fourth watch was between 3 and 6 in the morning. On top of their travels, on top of their feeding the 5,000, they had been rowing for their lives, bailing water for 8 hours. And just when the situation around them is totally out of control, Jesus is most asking them to be in control and to have faith. Of course, they do not fare very well in the test, but there are other tests they pass better, learning from that example. I just sort of take that as a clue. Expect, when you are in a pressurized situation, that you yourself may give into that pressure and be out of control, and the Lord saying, be in control. You know, when I came this morning, George Paul's responsibility and mine is to carry the ferns from our house into the sanctuary on Sunday morning since we can feed them better at home. And inadvertently, the sprinkler went off in the evening. The ferns weren't supposed to be sitting where they were, and they got doused. So as I'm carrying them into the sanctuary this morning, I didn't see the mud on one of the sprinklers, so I get it all over my coat sleeve, which is now merged into the gray, and mess up my nice clean white shirt. And I'm saying to myself, this is crazy, you know. All of a sudden, I'm getting uptight because there's not time enough to go home and change, and I don't want people to think, as a pastor, I've been sloppy in just wearing any old dirty shirt to church on Sunday morning. And then I got the laughing. I'm preaching about being under pressure and having control. And the Lord gives me this marvelous experience to find out whether I have any control or not. We best develop Christian graces and control under pressure. The fruit of the Spirit, the teaching of Galatians, is not developed by Paul when he doesn't have anything better to do. It's developed in the hardship of the Galatian experience, thereby showing us that the fruit of the Spirit does not grow out of a life lived on a bluegrass lawn of a Kentucky mansion where pink lemonade is being served, but it takes place in the crucible of life. Six strands weave together to bring us to control. Being in harmony or unity, we tend to be argumentative or disruptive when we're pressurized. Sympathy is another of the strands, the sharing of sorrows and troubles. It is the reverse of what many times happens in pressure. We want to indulge ourselves in self-pity, thereby becoming self-absorbed. And the Lord calls us to reach out beyond ourselves. He calls us to brotherly love, where we may feel like selfishness. The word brotherly love is Philadelphia here in the Greek. He calls us to be tender-hearted, to be humble, and to be forgiving. And to back up what he's saying about being in control, he quotes from David's Psalm 34, a psalm which David wrote when he had fled from Saul to Achish or Abimelech, the king of Gath. And the citizens of Gath remembered that David had killed the Philistine Goliath. And David feigns like he's a madman in Achish's presence, lets spittle drop to his beard, writes at random on the wall, but all the while he's in deep control of his inner being. He writes Psalm 34 and begins, in this dangerous time in his life, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And then in that psalm he goes on to say, as Peter quotes, whoever would love his life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. David could have control in that difficult moment because God was in control. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to Christian citizens, Christian slaves, Christian married partners, and everybody else under pressure. God's calling us to control because he is in control. The second word that I will use in this passage about prevailing over pressure is the word courage. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Peter is telling us that as Christians we are to be eager to do good. The word eager to do good is the word zealot. It comes from the political party that were fanatics for their belief. And Peter is saying to Christians, be a fanatic to do the good. And when we are doing the good, who is there around that can harm us? And then he goes on and immediately realizes, of course, that there are people who will still harm us if we do good. So he turns right around and says, but even if they harm us for doing good, what is there to fear? We need never fear when we are doing the right. And then he quotes in verse 14, from Isaiah 8:12, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. And that quotation is pulled out of a time in Isaiah's life during the ministry of a king by the name of Ahaz. His motto was, "In Assyria we trust." His grandfather Uzziah's motto had been, "In God we trust." And Isaiah is trying to tell this stupid king Ahaz, don't get into political alliances with Assyria. If your heart's right with God, He'll take care of you, and you can learn to unconditionally trust in Him rather than your own might. But Ahaz refuses his counsel. Isaiah then turns around. In Isaiah 8:12, God has His strong hand upon Isaiah and tells him not to fear what the other people fear, but rather to fear the Almighty. He is the one you are to dread or to be in awe of. What Peter is saying to Christians on this basis is that in a time of pressure, we need to be true to God. We may be in a business in which the business whittles away at our ethics and our morality, and we seemingly are being made to choose between our livelihood and our Christian testimony. You may be being pressured into doing something which is wrong. And Peter is saying on this occasion, your ultimate fear is not the fear of your employer. Your ultimate fear is the fear of God. Please the Lord before you please your employer. You may be at a time when you are being pressured morally in some area, and the Lord is again reestablishing this fact that to Him you owe your primary allegiance. It is fascinating, too, that in a time of economic recession and difficulty, the people of God are tested in respect to their financial commitment to the ongoing of the Lord's work. And here again, the Lord puts His favor upon us as we not fear what others fear, but simply trust in the Lord. Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. You need not fear if Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign. He'll take care of the situation. And He'll be with you. Courage to face whatever is being demanded. Courage because you have fixed in your life that Jesus is the Lord. The third key word that I will use in this passage is the word commission. Verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Commission, of course, refers to the fact that the Lord establishes each of us as a witness for Him and has given us the commission to be a witness. There is no effective witness that is simply from the mouth. It begins by setting apart Christ as Lord in our heart. But then we realize that when we are pressured, the non-Christian friend is always watching us to see many times how we will react more and under pressure than how we react when everything's going good. The old gospel song said it well. Anyone can sing when the sun's shining bright, but you need a song in your heart at night. This is what God proposes to do. We'll be asked a reason for our hope when everything is against us. And Peter says, be prepared. Think about it in advance. It's the hope and the reality of it that you have in your heart. And when you respond, respond with gentleness and respect. Don't hassle people. Don't talk down to people. Don't be bellicose. Don't be argumentative. Be gentle and respectful. But give an answer. All of us at one time or another have problems with witnessing, don't we? And exactly knowing how to proceed. And maybe sometimes in our desire to witness, we face lack of courage to do so. The Lord wants us to hurdle that. I'm reminded of the story of the Christian barber. He wanted to witness with all his heart, and he determined one day as he went to his shop that he would witness to every customer that day. But the whole day came and went, and he hadn't witnessed to a customer. The last customer walks in, and it's closing time. He hangs the word closed on the door, pulls the blinds a little bit, and gets the last customer seated in the chair. And he begins to prepare himself mentally for the fact that he's at least got a witness to this last one customer. So he gets the man in the chair, lathers up his face with shaving cream, gets out the razor, walks around to the front of the chair, and with a quivering voice and a shaking hand says to the man as he witnesses to him, "Brother, are you prepared to die?" The guy jumped through the plate glass window and ran screaming down the street. Most of you don't witness that way.
Peter is saying, though, be always ready to witness. Don't necessarily force the situation, but do your witnessing with gentleness and respect. The fourth key word in this passage is the word conscience. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's interesting that when you read the close of the book of Acts, when Paul is facing trial and imprisonment, how continually he keeps saying, I have lived before God with a clear conscience. That's important when you're under pressure. That there be no ongoing disobedience in respect to sin in your life, but that your life be continually purged and cleansed by the blood of Christ. The compelling argument of the Christian life is not in word only, but it's a behavior that springs from a clear conscience. Someone has said, a Christian is simply one whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Well, of course, a Christian is actually more than that, but that's a good little phrase. If you have a blotted conscience, a troubled conscience, the way to clear the conscience is not through trying to do more good deeds, but through coming to God for His forgiveness, and then walking in the light of that forgiveness, not trading upon it, but instead walking with God. Keep a clear conscience. All the water in the world can't sink the boat unless it gets inside of it, and all the sin and pressure around you can't sink you unless it gets inside. Reverence Christ in your heart. The fifth word that Peter gives, or he actually doesn't give it, I draw it from the passage as a way to prevail over pressure, is confidence. Confidence in Christ, verses 17 through 22. This is a lengthy passage. It has two of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. But let's try. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's the start of Peter's statement as he begins to develop this theme of confidence, that we can have confidence, even if we are being pressured unjustly, that the Lord prevailed over pressure and we can too. So he starts out with this theme of suffering for doing what is right. We expect to suffer when we do wrong, don't we? Jerry Hannum at Camp Sealy a couple weeks ago shared this story. Jerry is the youth pastor at Melody Land. His wife Yvonne, when she was a little girl, lied to her father about a small matter. There was a cantaloupe in the refrigerator, and she came along and cut it in half and was going to eat it and didn't. Instead, put it back like nothing had happened. And later in the morning, the father came along to get the cantaloupe, and it was cut in two pieces, and the family was sitting at the dinner table. And he said, who cut the cantaloupe? And his wife said, I didn't. The brother said, I didn't. And Yvonne said, I didn't. And there were only four in the family. And the father knew he hadn't cut it, so somebody had to be lying. And he knew, you can tell, you parents know this, you can tell by looking at your daughter if she lied, or your son if she lied. He knew she'd lied. Every morning, for days, he repeated this, who cut the cantaloupe in half? Every day, I didn't, I didn't, I didn't. When he didn't flush out truthfulness in her, finally he decided that the time had come when he had to call a halt to this process. So he took her to his room, and he took off his belt, and he said, you know that lie you told about the cantaloupe? And great big tears began to well up in her eyes. And she thought a spanking was coming, and he thereupon said to her, well, said, you see this belt? He said, I want to give you this belt. He said, because I feel so sorry that I have been such a failure to have raised a girl that would tell a lie like you've told, and I deserve a spanking for being so poor a parent to you. Now, parents, that ought to give you some fresh ideas in disciplining your children, all right? She knew she should suffer because she had done wrong, but he was willing to take the suffering even though he had done the right. That's the kind of thing Peter here is talking about. Suffering for doing right, and not taking a masochistic pleasure in it from a sick sense, but from a joyous sense that we are following in Christ's steps. This confidence that we are to have in suffering when we do right is based upon the death of Christ, His descent into hell, and His resurrection and exaltation. Peter says, for Christ died for sins. He didn't die for sins because He needed punishment, but He died for us. It's not simply Christ died, many people die, but Christ died for sins, for our sins. And Christ died for sins once, not an ongoing sacrifice repeated day by day and week by week, but He died for sins once. And He died for sins once for all, meaning all of us, not for a limited few, but for all, everyone can experience Christ's atonement and forgiveness. Why did he do this? To bring us into access with God. To bring us to God. The word for bring us to God in the Greek is a technical word meaning access, and it describes someone who is in a position of getting you through to someone important. And Peter is saying this is what Christ has done for us. He has given us direct access to God because of his death for our sin. Peter goes on to indicate that we have confidence in God because of Christ's descent into hell. Listen to these difficult words. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What in the world does this mean? Christ preached to the spirits in prison following his death. Well, there are four major views on this, and I'm going to only give you one, my view. It would take me an hour to give you the other three. And since they're not right, why, no. If you would like really more substantive discussion on this, I'd be happy to discuss this with you or point you to resources that have the discussion. Descent into hell. We know this in the Apostles' Creed with the statement, after Christ died, he descended into hell. Paul talks in Ephesians 4 about Christ descending into the earth and leading captivity captive. Peter here uses it from the vantage point of preaching to the spirits in prison. I might just take a moment to set the context of what probably is involved here. The common word used in the New Testament for hell is the word Hades. It is different from the word Gehenna, which is used most often to refer to eternal punishment. Hades is instead simply the abode or the place of the dead. It is used 10 times in the New Testament. It translates the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In the Old Testament, all men and women go to Sheol. The wicked go there, Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall go to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. But the righteous also go to Sheol, Psalm 88:3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Jacob expected, when he thought he lost Joseph to being murdered, he expected to meet Joseph in Sheol, Genesis 37:35. Jacob refused to be comforted and said, "Lo, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." In the centuries before Christ, many of the faithful began to believe that there were at least two divisions in Sheol. There was Abraham's bosom, or called paradise, which was the abode of the righteous, and there was in Sheol, or Hades, the abode of the wicked, also called Hades. Jesus appears to give his approval to this understanding. For in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, he talks about the rich man being in Hades and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Jesus on the cross tells the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And yet Jesus will later say to Mary, "I have not yet ascended to heaven." So paradise at this moment was not with the Father, but is to be thought of as the place of the righteous dead. Peter insists in his Pentecostal preaching, Acts 2, that God did not abandon Jesus to Hades, or the place of the righteous dead, or the wicked dead. Christ instead came up out of death, Ephesians 4:8. And when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. What's this mean? Well, we might piece some things together. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:3 talks about being caught up into paradise. And this time it's being caught up into paradise, the third heaven, the abode of God. And one is left to think from the New Testament that as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, he relocated paradise from the place of the dead, the underworld, to the place of being with God. That a positional change occurred in paradise. Paul does not think of dying and going to Abraham's bosom, but to be at home with the Lord and to depart and to be with Christ. Given this context for Hades and paradise and Abraham's bosom, it is my understanding that when the Lord preached to the spirits in prison, he is not preaching to the righteous dead, but is describing his descent into the lower part of hell, the part we call Hades. And his mission there was to preach. The Greek word is not the word euangelio, from which we derive the word evangelize, which means to bring persons to the good news into salvation. But is instead here the Greek word keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, which means simply to proclaim or to announce. What was the Lord doing to the spirits who were in prison, who disobeyed in Noah's day? He was announcing once more and for all time that Noah's faith and those with Noah, their faith was vindicated, that he had accomplished redemption for the faithful, and their doom was all the more sure. This was the nature of his announcement. Why does Peter use this? Because his congregation is being faced with unbelievable pressures from the ungodly. And what Peter is simply saying is drawing upon Christ's mission and saying, there will be a moment when those who steadfastly resist the gospel will hear from Christ himself that their doom is sealed. That's what Peter is saying. And he is calling the believers to confidence in that Christ communicates even with the unrighteous dead and shares with them the announcement of his triumph. We not only have confidence because of Christ's death for our sin and because of his descent into hell, but we have confidence because of his resurrection and exaltation. We find in this scripture, this verse, in it, that is, in the days of Noah, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, that is, baptism is not a bath. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter has illustrated in the previous verses the fate of those in Noah's day who disobeyed. Now he demonstrates the fate of those who are saved. They are saved by water. Well, how are they saved by water? They are saved by water because they were in the ark. Otherwise, they would have been drowned by the water. Everyone else was destroyed by the water. So to be saved by the water leaves unspoken the truth that the means of being saved through the water was the fact they were in the ark. And the water bore the ark up, and they were saved. Peter then says, you, in like manner, are saved through baptism. How is this? And what is he referring to? Well, if you're a baptismal candidate, and if I am the minister, if I place you in the water and I leave you there, you are a goner. The baptism will be for you not an instrument of salvation, but an instrument of death. You are saved by baptism only on two conditions. Only on the condition that you are in the ark of Christ, to stretch the symbol Peter is using. It does you no good to be baptized as an unbeliever. You'll simply go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. The only effect water will have upon you is confirmed judgment to you. But where water comes in is that it is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. Peter uses the word pledge of a good conscience toward God, and evidently it was the early Christian practice that when a person was to be baptized, he took that as a kind of a formal contract. The word pledge is a word from business in the New Testament world. It means that when you entered into a deal, you put a sum of money down in advance. It was earnest money. It was a pledge that you would perform the contract. And what Peter is saying about Christian baptism is that when you are baptized in water, you are pledging your life to God. It is an affirmation on your part that you're going through with a deal. You're serious about it. I think we would have fewer people falling away from the faith if we had more serious conversions, I should say, rather than cheaper conversions. See, what in the world is this? You are saved by baptism. Let's avoid two errors about baptism. Let's avoid the error that baptism itself produces salvation. It doesn't. It's the ark of Christ that produces the salvation. The water is a part of that ark process. The water will do you no good unless in your heart there is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. Theologically, the unbeliever would be left in the water because there is no resurrecting activity of the Lord. Only the believer can rise to walk in newness of life. So the one view we ought to avoid is that there's something sacramental about baptism, that you're not saved unless you're baptized, and baptism means you're saved. It's not what Peter is saying here. The other view we ought to avoid is the easy Protestant view that baptism is optional. Whenever you get around to it, that's fine. That's not the case. Jesus said, "Repent and be baptized." People will say to me periodically, "Pastor, I believe in Christ, but why should I be baptized?" I have a very good answer for that. Because the commander-in-chief has said, "Be baptized." And I wouldn't think of disobeying an order from the commander-in-chief. And I wouldn't think of disobeying an order at the start of my Christian experience. If we start out by disobeying him, what is to say we won't maintain that characteristic all of our Christian experience? You say, "But can't you be saved without being baptized in water?" Of course you can be saved without being baptized in water. The thief on the cross was saved without being baptized in water. So, if you are a thief on a cross, you can be saved without water baptism. Otherwise, get baptized. Okay? Baptism is an expression of obedience, is an expression of identification with Christ and His death and resurrection. Take your baptism seriously, and I think you'll take your Christian life seriously. Now, Peter has digressed, hasn't he? Peter started talking about suffering for what is right, and then he has digressed. The Spirit has caused this. We come back to this word confidence. How are we to prevail over pressure? What is the basis for our confidence? The basis for our confidence has to do with Christ. He died for our sins. He himself appears to the unrighteous dead and therefore has the last word in all human affairs. And our basis for confidence is that at baptism we have the assurance and the pledge of a good conscience that we will share in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Prevailing over pressure, Peter puts five concepts before us: control, courage, commission, conscience, and confidence. Let's pray. Our Father, for these words today, we again give you thanks. For persons in this room who are facing out-of-control situations, may the mind of Jesus Christ dwell in them richly, so that they might be governed by the attitude, language, and actions of Jesus. Teach us control in these moments. For those in this room undergoing pressure that would daunt their courage and make them draw back, if it's a choice between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what is moral and what is immoral, give them the courage to act, even if it seems to promise enormous consequences that are hard on them. Lord, we know that when we do right, you will establish us. There are those here, Lord, who are in a difficult situation, and you're calling upon them not to be so lost in their situation that they lose the opportunity to witness for you in it. So teach us, Lord, anew how we can be involved in the Great Commission, to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us. That when other people around us are caving in because of the same pressure that beats on them as on us, they'll be able to see in us a confidence in you. Let our consciences be open to you, Lord, so that they may be void of offense toward you and toward others. Cleanse our hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. Make us clean. Turn the stains of our sin as though they were not at all, having exchanged the crimson, the indelible stain, for pure white snow. And teach us, Lord, confidence that in every situation you are the Lord, and that if we will be faithful to you, that alone is what counts when all is said and done. We ask through Christ. Amen.